So we were thinking this morning about eternal life. And let's look at that verse again in John 17. Eternal life is something that I think every Christian is introduced to when they become believers, when they become a Christian. It's one of the first things they hear, perhaps, is, hey, God wants to give you eternal life. And if you're like me, and I like think like many Christians, we have a limited understanding. I'm not here to say that what we thought was eternal life, which is that I don't have to go to hell, I get to go to heaven. That's true. But it's only part of the truth. And it's a really exciting journey when we discover the fuller extents of what God meant when he said certain things. And that's what we've been on a journey on. At least I'm on that journey. I think that's what the Christian life can be summarized in, is a deeper and deeper realization of what all God has done already and will do. So in John 17, verse 3, we saw this definition of eternal life that Jesus gave his disciples towards the end of his life. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." I'd like to look today at what it means to know Jesus. This is also a part of knowing God. This is what it means to have eternal life. And already this morning we saw that as we get to know the depths of the love of a Father, that way it becomes so much more than just, thank you, Lord, for forgiving my sins. It becomes about an intimacy of relationship and a daily walk. And amidst the trials, I know I have a Father who cares for me. Life with Jesus and knowing Jesus ought to be like that as well. And so I'd like to look at that together with you. Do you know that one of the marks of God's love, we've been looking at this also, many things you can see about when God says, I loved you, out of my love for you, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, he says in 1 John. But look at this verse in Ephesians 1 I want to show you. Some of the things that God himself says are an indication of his love. Love is a word that I think has been twisted. Unfortunately, I don't think we have a word in our English language today, or in any earthly language perhaps, to properly describe what the Bible calls the love of God. Because unfortunately, especially love, has been taken and turned into this Hollywood commodity. Most people, even Christians, and I know that because I've suffered from that syndrome, that disease for a long time as well. When we hear the word love, I think of a sappy, soft, lovey-dovey. You know, that's where the word lovey-dovey comes from. Emotional feeling that has been portrayed on the silver screens of movies. And you think, well, I love you. And you say it with emotion and you get paid more, the better you can say that. The love of God is something so far different from that. I want to show you a little bit of that and how that love of God is manifest in Jesus, in his coming to this earth, but also in his calling us to follow Jesus. So in Ephesians 1, he says, verse 4, let's begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now listen to this. In love, he predestined us. This is a mark of his love. In his love, he predestined us not just to get our sins forgiven. Yes, he loved the world that he sent his only begotten son and all that. But in love, he predestined us to become, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So his love went far beyond just saying, listen, I'm going to pay your debt. See, this is the best way I can think of it. It's like a king coming to me, poor pauper that I am on the street, homeless, broke, starving, in debt, big time to all my creditors, and they're hounding me. I'm on the run, and this king comes alongside and says, listen, I'm going to pay off your debt. Wow, I mean, here you are, $1 million in debt. I'm going to pay it all off. I've already taken care of all the creditors. You don't even have to face them. It's already been paid. But he says, no, listen, after that, don't walk away from me yet. I want you to do something else. I want you to come and be my son. You see how this is a deeper expression of his love? And most Christians are satisfied to have their debts paid. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving my sins. Now I go on and continue to live my life the way I am. You see how this results in the Christian life becoming unfruitful. This is where I believe lukewarm Christianity comes from. You know how in the book of Revelation, God talked about the hot and the cold. And he said, listen, I would rather you be hot or cold. The best is to be hot. But I would actually even rather you be cold than for you to be in this lukewarm state. This is what I've come to understand lukewarm Christianity to be. That having been cold, I was made hot. What is something that's lukewarm? Something that's lukewarm is something that was warm, hot at some point and is losing and has lost some of its heat. So here we were cold and dead in sin. And Christ made us alive. We became hot. He says, I would rather you have not received my grace at all. Almost like he's saying that. I would rather you have been cold than for you to have come and see me pay off your debt and then refuse my invitation to be my son. That's like the king says, I would rather not even have paid your debt if you're not going to come and live with me in the palace. Because that's where I wanted to show you now that I'll live with you and I'll be your son and I'll take care of your ongoing needs. And unfortunately, if we walk away from that, the Christian life becomes boring again. Pretty soon we end up in debt again. And alongside comes the king and says, hey, I'll pay off your debt. Taken care of. Now, do you want to come live in the palace? Maybe we go and try the palace for a few days and realize, you know what? I like the muck of this world. You see, when you see it from that perspective, you see, what am I doing here? Why am I wasting my time here not living, dwelling in the presence of God? Let's explore this a little bit more. What does it mean? Turn to Romans chapter 8. This word predestination is a very misunderstood word in Christendom. And I'm not here to argue the theological side of it. But I want to show you these two verses in the New Testament where that word is used. We saw the first one already in Ephesians 1 verse 5. He predestined us. All that means is essentially that he said, I want you to get there. I've made your destination that you will what? That you'll be a son of mine. You'll be a son or daughter of mine. And he uses that same word here in Romans 8:29. What does that mean then to come and be a son or daughter of the Father? Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. There's that word again. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So you put these two verses together where he talks about predestination, where he says, In my love, I predestined you to become my son. And in my love, I predestined you to be conformed into the image of my son, Jesus. So this is what it means to be a son or daughter of God. It means that I'm conformed into the image of the son, the original only begotten son. I am not a true son or daughter of God unless I am starting to become more and more like the one who looks like a son. And that's what it means to be adopted into God's family, is that not only, you know, in physical adoption, it doesn't work like that. The child who's adopted never adopts the features of the family because it's not genetic. But in the spiritual sense, it is genetic. It's spiritually genetic. When you're born again, you actually have the seed of Jesus, which means what? As you and I grow, as you and I mature, as you and I continue on this Christian life, we start to become more and more like Jesus. That means if I say that I tell you that I've been a Christian for a certain number of years, a certain period of time, the true mark of it ought to be this: I've become more Christ-like. And this is what I want us to think about today. To have eternal life is to know Jesus. And to know Jesus in such a way, this is what it means to know Jesus, is that I start to look like him. When they look at me, they start to see, wow. Now I look at the Word of God and I see what Jesus must have been like. Do you believe that's a possibility? Dear husbands, I appeal to you. Do you believe that it's a possibility? And I speak to myself first of all. Do you believe it's a possibility that by the end of 2014, we're coming to the end of 2013, but if you and I make it our goals that we will, by the end of 2014, live in such a way with our wives that by the end of it, they will say, it was almost like I had Jesus himself next to me, walking with me, helping me in the kitchen, talking to me. And wives, think about it. Can you set it as your goal that by the end of 2014, you want, by the grace of God, for your husband to be able to say, wow, being married to her was like having Jesus in the home. This is what it means to know God. This is eternal life, that the Father sent his only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him through might be saved and that we might have eternal life. So what does knowing Jesus look like? You know, one of the things that has challenged me is that when Jesus came to this earth, he stood nothing to gain for himself personally. I believe this is the attribute of Jesus that stands out the most. Let me show you this verse in Philippians 2. We're going to look at a few verses in Philippians chapter 2 and 3. Another great book to get to know well is the book of Philippians. One of the last epistles that Paul wrote towards the end of his life, certainly. And I just get a sense of this man and what, looking back on his life, wanting to pass on the baton to other godly men, young men and women who would lead, godly men especially, who would lead. But he here talks about Christ. He says here, verse 5. Let's start beginning in verse 5. This is what it means. We're thinking about what it means to know Jesus. So he says, if you want to know Jesus, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is that attitude? Do you want to know Jesus? Do you want to be like Jesus? This is what it looks like. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, even though he was there at the right hand of the Father, God from Alpha and Omega, before time created everything that we see, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. This is a powerful verse. I don't think we have time, even on this earth, to explore the depths of it. I don't know that we will fully realize until we get to eternity what it really cost Jesus to leave that throne and to come through this earth. I know we know about his suffering on Calvary and the fact that they put the crown of thorns and they pierced his hands with the nails and they beat him and bruised him and mocked him and all that. But that was nothing. The physical suffering he suffered on this earth, as brutal as it was nothing compared to the suffering he experienced from having to be separated from his Father when he took our sins on Calvary. But even that physical separation, and he stood nothing. Think about this. I mean, there was Jesus from before time getting the praises of all the angels and all the hosts of heaven praising him and praising him and praising him. What did he lack? He was God. And he came down to this earth seeking our benefit. He was seeking our benefit. He wanted something for you and I. He wanted to have other brothers and sisters because it says he was the only begotten Son of God. And desiring younger brothers and sisters, he said, Father, it's not enough that we should enjoy the comforts of heaven. What about mankind on the earth? And what brought Jesus down to this earth had nothing to do with any personal benefit. So this is often a choice that you and I face. When you and I are faced in circumstances on this earth, this is what it means to follow Jesus. Are you seeking your own? Are you seeking what is best for you and for your family? Then you haven't understood the mind of Christ. This is the mind of Christ. And he says, have this attitude. This is what it means to know Jesus. This is how you know that you are getting to know Jesus better. That you find in your circumstances on earth, more and more, you're thinking less about what's good for me and what can I do for others in a situation in the home life, husband and wife. You're thinking less about how can I hold on to my domain, husband, or how can I convince her that I'm right? And you're thinking more about how can I help my wife? How can I be the best possible husband to serve and love her? And husbands, you're thinking the same thing. How can I serve my husband and love him in the best possible way? How can I think about what's best for him? You know how that will transform our marriages when we're thinking about what will be best for the other? You know how that will transform our churches when we're each thinking, what can I do when I come to the church meeting this Sunday morning that will bless somebody else? Instead of who's going to think about me and who's going to bless me and what am I going to get out of this? Imagine if you and I tomorrow morning walk in that door and we're thinking, Lord, I'm coming to this earth because I'm interested in knowing Jesus. I'm interested in following Jesus. I'm interested in experiencing eternal life. Bring me to this meeting place, Lord, with the mentality that Christ came to this earth. What can I do for somebody else? And you know, God will bless you. You know that verse in the Proverbs, it says, he who waters others will himself be watered. Who will do the watering of your soul when you water others? God himself will. I've got this picture once about what it means to serve others, which is what it means to have the mind of Christ. That here I am worried about my garden and who's going to water it and how things are going to grow. But I look over at my neighbor and his need, and I see a need in his life. So I take my hose and my watering can over and I water my neighbor. And I meet a need in their life and I see how I can be a blessing. And I don't think about who's going to take care of my garden. I know God will take care of it. And right after I'm done watering it, it starts to rain. God sends the rain from heaven to water my garden. He'll take care of it. When you seek his kingdom first and you seek to be a blessing to others, when Christ came down to this earth and humbled himself, we'll continue reading. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 6, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself to the lowest for the throughout his entire life. He was thinking, how can I serve others? That's why, verse 9, God highly exalted him. You see now why we sang, you deserve the glory and the honor. You are lifted above all. You alone are worthy. Why is Christ the most worthy of all? Because he humbled himself. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You see how the Father worked in Jesus' life? He humbled himself, never chose his own, always chose the will of his Father and the good of others. Therefore, the Father highly exalted him. Now, Paul's life, this man who wrote these words, there was something about his life that I've been on a journey to nail down. Now, Jesus is my greatest example. There's no doubt about that. He will always be my greatest example. But the closest example I can find to Jesus that I know of, next to Jesus, and it's good to fix our eyes on Jesus at all times, but it's also good at how that was evident in the lives of others. And Paul is that one man who, to me, closest to Jesus, exemplifies what this actually looked like. And he lived, and he was, and because I can also relate to Paul because he was a man who made a terrible mess of his life. I mean, I talked about that this morning. Imagine Paul. I picture Paul having to stand up and preach in certain churches where sitting in the same church was perhaps the widow of somebody whom he had put to death earlier when he was a persecutor of the Christians. Paul was a persecutor of the Christians. In fact, he was so zealous in persecuting them that he chased them down wherever. And he was on a journey to chase some more people down on the road to Damascus to find the Christians over there, making this long road trip to kill some more Christians. But Jesus met him. And what do you think happened when Paul stood up there to preach in front of those people? And sitting there are some of the very people that he persecuted. Perhaps even some whose relatives were put to death because of Paul's zeal. Paul had such a realization of the pit that he fell, that he was picked up from. But it didn't hinder him. It didn't hinder him from fulfilling the purpose God had for his life. He decided, Lord, I've been your worst enemy to this point. I'm going to be your strongest supporter. I'm going to do whatever you can, whatever you want me to do, whatever I can for your sake. If you feel like you've failed the Lord, if you feel like you, if you have a realization of the depth of your sin and how much, how serious your sin was, what ought it to do? It ought to bring such a passion. passion and love for God in our lives that I say, Lord, I dishonored your name so much through those things. I see the pride and the self-righteousness and the judgment of others and whatever other sins were in your life. It's so wicked to me that I want to serve you more wholeheartedly now. Paul had that attitude. That's why he was able to say at the end of his life, I have finished the course. See, we think of finishing the course in terms of, did you do everything correctly? Did you never make a mistake? How does Paul, who probably was in his 30s, maybe, I'm not exactly sure, when he became a Christian, he was certainly not, he certainly wasted a significant amount of his life. How does that man who wasted such a big chunk of his life be able to say, I finished the course, I completed it? We think in terms of, did you get all the check marks? And that's why we have such a low understanding of grace. God is available through his power to make up for those lost years if you will give yourself completely to him, if you will turn. And because Paul got that realization on the road to Damascus and turned, God was able to do such a wonderful work in his life that he could say at the end of his life, I have finished the course. Yeah, I made mistakes. This man here, let's continue reading in Philippians chapter 3, says this. Philippians 3 verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. This is the mentality I'm after. What did Paul mean when he said, I press on? I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I picture Paul looking at it like this, that Jesus Christ leaned down from heaven and put his hand on Paul's neck and says, Paul, I want you to serve me. I've laid a hold of you for this purpose. I've laid a hold of you for a purpose. And Paul's goal throughout his life was to lay a hold of that for which Jesus Christ laid a hold of him. That's why it becomes less and less about the fact that Jesus has forgiven my sins now. Now, yes, I don't even want to sin anymore. I want to lay a hold of that for which Jesus Christ laid a hold of me. I don't want to be a Christian and go to a good church and then just live a lazy Christian life. Going to church every Sunday and next Sunday again and next Sunday again. Just spinning my wheels, as it were. I want to pursue, I want to run as if to win with that passion, with that desire, with that devotion to lay hold of that for which Christ laid a hold of me. It's like a fire got lit under Paul. He says, I'm going to run 100% after you, God. I don't want to get to the end of my life having my sins forgiven and all that and realize that I got there not having laid a hold of that for which Christ laid a hold of me. Let me show you another verse. We'll come back to Philippians 3, but in 1 Corinthians 9, he says it this way. First Corinthians 9 verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And then he finishes in verse 26, it goes on in 26 to say, therefore I run in such a way, not without aim. Listen to these words, dear brothers and sisters, listen very carefully. I think, and the reason I say this is because I've seen this in my own life so often. I think many Christians live their Christian life on earth without aim. It's, oh, I'm a Christian. Yeah, what is your Christian life? What does your Christian life mean to you? Oh, on such and such a date, I had my sins forgiven. I said this prayer and man, Jesus Christ is coming back soon. That is a Christian life without an aim. Without an aim for what God is going to accomplish in and through my life while I'm here on this earth. I don't want to depart this earth without God fulfilling his purpose through my life. Paul had that mentality. And so he says, run in such a way, not without aim. And he says, I box in such a way, not beating the air. That's like a boxer who's in the boxing ring and he's just boxing the air and there's the enemy over there. He's just kind of, he thinks he's in the ring boxing, but there's the enemy and the enemy's not taken down. And I know this, my dear friends, for years I lived a defeated Christian life. Defeated Christian life. Where I was a Christian, I was born again, but the devil had strongholds in my life. Sin was master over me in many areas. Why? Because I was boxing the air, thinking I was dealing with the enemy, not without aim. I was boxing without aim, not running with aim. Not, he says, box in such a way, not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly. Now listen to these serious words. I don't care which side of the doctrinal argument of eternal security you stand on. Listen to the words of Paul, the man who was used by God in the New Testament, in the early church, more than anybody else. He says this, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is serious. Paul realized that God's not messing around. He says, if you don't run in such a way, this is the mentality Paul had. If I don't run as if to win, I might be disqualified. Serious, serious words. That's why Paul had that mentality. Now, this is not a fear thing. This is not a, I'm shaking to my knees and God's going to somehow throw me in hell because he hates me even though I'm a child of his. This is not that kind of a God. The devil will take these words and twist it into a God who hates you. But as I showed you, it is out of his love that God wants to conform you into the image of his son, Jesus. God's love. I'm trying to show you a little bit more. I'm trying to understand myself a little bit more about what it means to understand God's love. This is, I think, one of the greatest marks of God's love. It is the fact that God loves you that he's predestined you to become like Jesus. Now do you see that? Why do I want to have sin? God, you love me so much that you're going to make me more patient. You're going to take me through that affliction, through that trial, so that I can become like Jesus. You love me so much. You would even make me like Jesus? This Jesus who was perfect? I don't even have words to describe how exciting this is. The excitement that wells up within my heart when I think that I, wretch that I am, sinful being that I am, can one day be like Jesus, who was perfect in every way. I want to know him more. I want to pursue after him more. I want to follow after him more. When he calls me to obey in any circumstance, to fall into the ground and die, to deny myself, to not seek my own, I want to follow after this Jesus. Why? I want to lay a hold of that for which Jesus Christ laid a hold of me. He grabbed me by the shirt one day when I was running from him. He chased me for a long time. There's a poem that I read many years ago called The Hound of Heaven. A beautiful poem, if you can look it up or search for it, find it on the internet, read it. It talks about this man who was running, and he in the dark alleys, and every now and then he'd hear this panting behind him, and he was just, what was that? And one day that panting caught up to him, and he realized there was this hound of heaven, the love of God, that had been chasing him and chasing him and chasing him, finally caught up to him in this moment of deepest despair. I won't go on and quote the whole poem, but I don't even have it memorized. But I look at it like that God one day got me by the shirt and says, listen, Santosh, you've messed around long enough. Now I have a purpose for you. I'm so glad he called me like that. He got my attention. It's like he put both his hands in my face. I'm trying to use picture analogies that you would see the heart of God for us. That when he says, I want to conform you into the image of my son Jesus and free you from the love of money and from addiction to pornography and from living in broken relationships in your home and learning to love your parents, learning to love your children, learning to be a bold witness. I want to do all those things for you. Why? Because I want to make you like Jesus. And when we see Jesus glorified in all his perfection and the fact that God says, you will be like him. If you let me work in you, I get excited. Let me show you another verse, 1 John. This is eternal life, that they may know Jesus. First John 3, verse 1. Look, friends, if I can paraphrase the first few verses. Look, friends, how much the Father loves you. We heard about that this morning. Look, pause for a moment. Stop what you're doing. That word, see, behold, in the King James. See, behold. In order to behold, in order to see, in the sense in which the writer of John wants you, you kind of have to sit down. It's like, I hope you're sitting down for this. I hope you're sitting down for this spiritually. That you're pausing for a moment and say, listen, look how much the Father loves you. That you should be called children of God And such we are. And for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Listen, beloved, we are children of God, and we are children of God, but it's not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know this. This is the assurance I have. This is the confidence I have. This is how I know God loves me so much, that when he appears, when the trumpet shall sound and the like a lightning in the sky, Jesus Christ appears, when he appears, we shall be like him. When you read the Bible fast, according to your reading plan, like I used to, I just skip over that. We shall be like him, okay. Because we shall see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope. No, behold, let's go back and pause and see. Really? You mean, I remember that thing I did in 2009 and that other thing. I remember the way I spoke to my wife just this morning. I remember the way I judged that person in the attitude of my heart just this afternoon when we were out there. I remember who I am. I remember the brokenness and the sinfulness of the flesh that I live in. And you mean, God, Father, you love me so much that you would take me and make me like Jesus? Really? See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we can become like Jesus. Now sin becomes exceedingly sinful because I want to lay hold of that for which Christ laid a hold of me. Let's go back and see what was that exactly. Philippians chapter 3. What was it exactly that Paul says Christ laid a hold of him, that he wanted to make sure he didn't finish his life without laying a hold of that? So he says, verse 12, not that I've already obtained it or I've already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay a hold of that for which Christ laid a hold of me. And if you want to understand what he's talking about, let's back up a few verses. Like I said this morning, reading the Bible backwards, going back. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. This is something that the world doesn't want to receive. The fellowship of his suffering. God says, listen, I want to make you the Father says, I want to make you like my son Jesus. I want you to look just like him. But now I'm going to show you what that looks like. It's going to be the fellowship of his suffering. Do you want to go where Jesus is? You're going to have to walk the way that Jesus walked. And he's going to walk alongside you. It's like Jesus. I remember the best definition I've heard of fellowship, in a long time at least, was one I heard my brother Sandeep use once. Fellowship, two fellows in a ship. Very easy to remember. Fellowship, two fellows in a ship. It's you and Jesus. Fellowship. Now you have a choice. When Jesus gets in the boat and says, we're going through this trial right now, and it's going to be a storm, and it's going to be dark. Are you going to get in this boat? You have the option. You want to have fellowship with me? Or you can go that other way. You can choose to walk along the beach and watch the storm from a distance, or you can get in the boat with me. But I'll tell you this, the boat that you know by no means will ever sink is the boat that Jesus is in. That's what Jesus told the disciples. Remember that story when they were in the boat? They thought, don't you care about our lives? They didn't know that Jesus was in that boat. Nothing could happen to that boat then when Jesus was in it. And I tell you, my dear brother, dear sister, dear friend, dear young person, if you're going through a trial, if Jesus is the captain of your boat, he's in your boat, and you're walking in fellowship with him, and it's the fellowship of suffering, I don't care how dark or bleak or horrible it looks, that boat will never sink. That name we sang on it, that soul which on me has leaned for repose, that soul, though all hell shall endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Have you leaned on the Lord for repose? He won't forsake you. This is fellowship with Jesus. Go through the storm with him. Now, you may look at the storm and think, no, I'm not going to go through that. That way of taking up the cross and dying to yourself, you'll think to yourself, well, they'll take advantage of me, and who's going to look? I got to look out for me. I got to start looking out for me, and he's been taking advantage of me. She's been taking advantage of me. And you will choose to walk along the beach like I did for many years in many situations in my life. And I missed the triumph and the resurrection power that comes from dying with Jesus. I missed the miracle of making it through that storm. And today, where I see my Savior lead, I follow. because I want to know him. It looks, this is what it looks like practically. Let me give you a short practical example. And I'm sure you can think of others. I was a few days ago sitting and preparing for a message that I was going to preach at our church. And I wanted to spend, it was on a Saturday morning, I think, and I wanted to spend some time with the kids and later in the afternoon, so I just thought I'll spend some time in the morning while they're doing something else. And while I was doing that, thinking, okay, I'm kind of gathering my thoughts, and I heard my youngest daughter, who's about a year old, crying. And I thought, oh yeah, I knew my wife was up, so I figured she'll go take care of the baby, because here I am, you know, I'm doing the spiritual thing, I'm preparing the message. And then I was having a sweet time of fellowship with Jesus. And then I just got this sense like he got up and left my study room. And he went upstairs to the bedroom where the baby was crying. And I sensed Jesus saying, you want to come with me? Or you want to stay here? I mean, you can still read your Bible all you want. Or are you going to come up with me and let's go change the baby's diaper. Let's go spend a little bit of time. The sermon, all that stuff will come later on. See, in little situations, my dear friends, Jesus Christ calls us. He says, come follow me. I'm going over here. The religious world will tell you what that looks like. You got, you know, the ministry and you start out by going to seminary and then you work your way up to youth pastor and then associate pastor and you become pastor and you build a mega church and all that. And then Jesus will say, no, listen, I'm building my church over here. Two or three gathered in my name, who value my name, that it's not about their church name or their pastor or whatever gifts they have in this ministry and the other thing, but they honor the name of Jesus because they care about him. He says, I'm going over here, a small little group gathering in a home maybe or in a small church building or something like that, and they value my name and they gather around the flame. The glory in their midst is me, the name of Jesus. Jesus is there. This is fellowship with Jesus. And if our church gatherings become about fellowship with Jesus, with each other, we really understand the body of Christ. If our gatherings in our home, your Bible times with your children, and even your homeschooling become about fellowship with Jesus, what does Jesus want me to do in this situation? I'll do that at whatever cost. You know, when Jesus called the disciples, he passed by them and he said, follow me. And then I picture it says, follow me, and he kept going. It was up to them, Simon and Andrew, James and John in that circumstance, I think in Matthew 3 or 4. And he kept going and it was up to them. And they were like, are you going to tell me what this is about and what this looks like? You know what was awaiting Simon and Andrew and James at least? Death by martyrdom. James was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew, I'm not even sure. I think he was crucified somewhere in Iran or something like that. He went left Israel and was killed somewhere overseas. John was the only one lucky to live to an old age. Jesus said, follow me. He didn't give them an explanation of what their life would look like. He didn't give them an explanation that they would run for their lives in panic when the soldiers came to arrest him 3.5 years later. He just said, come follow me. And it says they dropped their nets. This is Jesus. I want to know him. I want to have fellowship with him. I want eternal life. And the same Jesus once asked Peter and says, you know, Jesus spoke some hard things to Peter. I don't have time to show you all these verses. It's in John 6, I believe. And Jesus said to Peter, he saw all the multitudes leave him. See, along with the 12 disciples were many others who followed Jesus for the benefits, you know, the multitudes who loved the fact that Jesus had this knack of being able to make food out of almost nothing. He could take a little bit of bread and make bread. You've even noticed how people were always hungry when they were around Jesus. And somehow they never thought to bring their own food. Jesus will take care of it. But there were multitudes who followed Jesus for the perks. And I think there are multitudes of Christians today who are trying to follow Jesus for the perks. Follow Jesus and he'll give you a better car and he'll give you he'll heal all of your sicknesses. I believe Jesus does heal. But you'll never read a verse in the New Testament that says that he does heal every single one of your sicknesses. The proof of that is that John, the apostle himself, died of old age. So there are multitudes that are following Jesus for the perks. And then there are the disciples whom Jesus called and said, follow me, I'm going. Okay, Lord, they dropped their nets. No explanation needed. I want to know him. It was the same thing that happened to Paul, Saul, on the road to Damascus. Saul, why are you persecuting me? I have a calling for you. Come follow me. Okay. He says, I'll take you. Paul was beheaded. That's what he says here, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, this conformed, it's the same word, conformed. Conformed into the image of his son Jesus. There's no way to experience the being conformed into the image of Jesus without having his resurrection power. Because who he is a resurrected person. He's the Son of God. He conquered death. So we must also experience that resurrection power. Paul realized that. That's what he says. But in order to experience that resurrection power, we must have died. You follow what he's saying? He says, listen, I realize that I want to follow him in death. Why? It's not about the death. Listen, my dear friends, it's not about the trial. God doesn't take delight in afflicting his children, he says in one place. I think it's in Ezekiel or Jeremiah or something. He says, God doesn't take delight, Lamentations, that's where it is. He doesn't take delight in bringing you affliction. God doesn't somehow get a smile on his face because he sees you going through that trial in your life. No, but he wants you to go through that death because he wants to give you resurrection power. He wants you to follow Jesus through death into resurrection power so that he can conform you into the image of his son Jesus. See how great he loves you. This is a different love of the Father. I mean, if I had stopped with thank you, Lord, that you love me and forgave my sins, I would have missed this. You mean, God, you would love me so much that you would make me like Jesus and give me that same resurrection power in my life, and I'm going to have a resurrected body, then you're going to stand me there next to Jesus, and I'm going to look at Jesus, and he's going to look at me, and I'm like, you're my brother. I look just like you, Jesus. The Father, the God, will have completed the work in my life. And the more I meditate on this, the more I speak on it, but even more so, the more I meditate on it and see it by the revelation of the eye of my heart, the more I want it. The more the more I want to turn away from the pleasures of this world. The dimmer and dimmer the things of the bright things of this earth seem now, because I'm getting a glimpse of heaven bright, of one day me standing next to Jesus. You know that verse, I think it's Hebrews. Let me show you it. It's a great verse. Hebrews chapter 1. The verse I'm thinking of, if any of you knows where it is, you can help me out. It says, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. It's one of the first two or three chapters of Hebrews.
113.
I'm not seeing it yet.
213.
Yes, there it is. Thank you. Hebrews, another book, talks about Jesus. And he says, listen, we do see him, verse 9. We do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. This is Jesus, the example. Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, made for a little while he was here on this earth, a little lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death. He's talking about the same thing here. Crowned, because he went through death, he's crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, that is God the Father, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's you and I. So it wasn't enough that Jesus should go through death and be resurrected. He says, now I want to bring many sons into this glory, to be the perfect, the author of their salvation through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, it's one family, for which reason he is not ashamed to be called their brothers. Now Jesus is your brother. And saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again. And this is what I picture Jesus saying at the end of all time, when the Father calls Jesus home and says, son, go get my children. And he'll stand all of us there before him who've trusted him this way and says, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Look at us, Father. Here we are. You had one only begotten son. Now look. Here's another brother of mine. Here's another sister of mine who chose that way of death, who followed me, and you were able to bring them through in resurrection power. Back to that verse in 1 John, I realize I never got to finish the rest of that, because he goes on to say in 1 John 3, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. So if you're like Paul, you've got this hope fixed on you. Lord, I'm determined that by the end of my life, when you return, I am going to be like you. When I see you, whenever it is, Lord, that I see you, I will be like you. If you have this hope fixed on him, verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who has this is the mark that you've been gripped with this message, that you've been gripped with following Jesus wholeheartedly, is that you purify yourself. Says, Father, take me through whatever. Purify me. Let judgment begin in the house of God here. I will judge myself first for that unchristlike attitude. It doesn't matter if they did this or did the other thing. It doesn't matter if my wife started the fight or my husband started the fight. I purify myself. It's not about whether he started it or she started it or they did this or they did the other thing. I want to be like Jesus. Whoever has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. You know, the life of Jesus, I've been thinking about this more and more lately, was so ordinary looking, so plain looking, that the people who studied about it missed it. The people who tried to have the knowledge of God by studying the law, the people who tried to have the knowledge of God by studying and studying and studying, not that studying is bad, study comes, it's a big part of our Christian life, but those who thought that their study was the means by which they would know God, when he actually came there in flesh, they didn't recognize him. It's like, here I am saying, Lord Jesus, speak to me, speak to me, speak to me. And Jesus is standing right there trying to speak to me. And I'm like, speak to me, speak to me. I'm going to analyze this. And I look at the concordance and I look at the other thing and the cross reference. And he's trying to speak to me standing right here. Imagine, let me give you another example. Let's say, when Megan and I were, before we got married, when we were courting, we were long distance. So we used to write letters. And then, once or twice we surprised each other by just kind of showing up, you know, hey, here I am, and we'd get to spend a day or two together or something like that. Imagine if one day I got a letter from her and she also planned to surprise me with a visit. And here I am, she sent me the letter about all these things she wants, you know, she's sharing with me. But then she shows up at the door and I look out the window, oh, Megan's here. No, hang on, I got to finish the letter. You see the stupidity of that? And how we can, that's what happened to the Pharisees, that God in his love showed up in flesh. But you know the problem with it was? Their law was more attractive to them than the very form of God himself in the flesh. And I think the same danger is, we're in the same danger as well today. That our ideas of Christianity and our ideas of religion and what church looks like and things that the world has taught us, that worldly Christendom has taught us about church and the Bible and about Jesus, are so off and so glorified and so flashy and so, you know, dressed in the white suit and decked out in the jewels and all that stuff and prancing around the stage, that when Jesus comes washing our feet, we miss it. And we're impressed by the preacher who does those miracles and raises the dead supposedly and casts out demons. And then there's Jesus. Now, we're talking about his church today. Washing the feet of the disciples over there in the corner. And there's Jesus. Which will you be drawn by? Which Jesus will you follow? Paul talked about another Jesus. And there are another Jesuses in the world today that are presenting, this is what it means to follow God, and this is what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and all those other things. And then there's Jesus, the real Jesus. Do you want to know him? Turn with me to John chapter 1. You know, in Matthew 4, it says that it was prophesied about Jesus, I think in Isaiah 9, that the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And do you know what that great light looked like? That great light didn't come. You know, I think you know this. I'm sure you know this, that Jesus didn't walk around with a halo over his head, unlike the paintings of today that depict him that way. There was no indication over his head that this is the Son of God and, you know, bright light shining down. What did this great light that was prophesied about look like? For 30 years, he lived at home as a carpenter, just doing an everyday life, not having even begun his ministry. He didn't do a single miracle until the Father said, okay, it's time for you to start doing my work. But was the great light any less? And this is what John says. And this is what it means to follow Jesus. You and I may never raise one person from the dead. If God calls you to do it and gives you the grace and gives you the gift, that's great. You and I may never heal a single person. Many of you may never even preach one sermon your whole life. But Christendom has made following Jesus, and somehow we think that the people who follow Jesus the most are those who are in full-time ministry, or the preachers, or the healers. They're the ones that are following Jesus. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Do you want to know him? Dear housewives who are at home, maybe you don't have a job that even takes you out of the house. You're at home with the children and you toil with them. I have good news for you. You can follow Jesus. You can follow the great light, because this is what the light was. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It is the life of Jesus, not his gifts, not the way he uses you. It's the life of Jesus in you that is the light of men. It is the life of Jesus in you that is the light of men. Now, Jesus called himself the I am the light of the world on a couple of occasions that I'd like to show you. The first was in John chapter 8, and it's interesting to see what he meant when he said, I am the light of the world. When he said, I'm the light of the world, it's not like he was it wasn't about his preaching, it wasn't about his ministry, it was about that life. John recognized it. So you see here, the first instance that's recorded, at least, that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He says, John 8 verse 12. John 8 verse 12, Jesus said to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, we're thinking about following Jesus, having fellowship with him, knowing Jesus. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. You know the context in which he said this? Here were the Pharisees. They'd caught a woman in adultery. And according to the law given by who? Jesus. According to the law given by Jesus, who was there, they were going to stone her to death. They were going to stone this woman to death, caught in adultery. And then they bring her to Jesus to see what will he do, to see will he uphold the law or not. This is, they were ready to stone her to death. There was the life that was the light of men in Jesus. And then there was the Pharisees upholding the law of God, as it were. You know, I get this picture when I think of this. I think of it like Jesus holding a light, like me holding a light in a dark room, or me holding a picture of a light in a dark room. Which is effective? Let me ask you that question again so you follow where I'm going with this. Let's say I turn off all the lights and I hold a picture of a light in the darkness to you and explain to you the theory of how electricity works and how the light bulb filament brightens up, and I explain all this to you, and I say, why isn't there more light in your life? And I hit you over the head with that book, that electric, the book of electricity, and says, this is how it should be, and I hit you over the head. This was the Pharisees. And then Jesus just came into the room and turned on his lamp. Immediately, the place was filled with light. That's what happened here. That's, in a sense, that's exactly what happened. He says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And he started to write with his finger. And one by one, these people who were in the business of laying heavy burdens without lifting a finger to help them, the Pharisees, walked out the door with their books of how light bulbs work. And Jesus turned on the light and says, listen, where are those who condemn you? There are none. He says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means to have the light that is the life of men. That when we interact with the world around us, when we interact with people that are hurting in sin, we don't condemn them. We say, I'm not going to condemn you. Go, don't sin anymore. It's like Jesus came into that prison cell after she had been beaten up, not only by her own sin and by the false lovers she had, she'd been beaten up by the religious people who condemned her for her sin in this dark cell. And Jesus said, listen, I turned the light on. He came in, flipped on the switch. It says, look, now get out of here. Don't come back to this cell anymore. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means to give the gospel to the world. That we go in there because we have life. It's not enough just to preach at them. Now, let's give the Pharisees the benefit of the doubt and say that they had the best intention of wanting to purify Israel of all this sin of adultery. But better than that, my dear friends, is to follow Jesus and turn the light on. He who came not into the world to condemn it, but to save it. Turn on the switch. In the next chapter, he says it again. John chapter 9, verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John 9, verse 5. What was the context here? Here was a man born blind from birth. Now, the Pharisees couldn't blame him for his blindness, so they figured they'd blame his parents. So somebody asked him, it says, who sinned? Was it this guy or his parents? We've got to blame somebody. I mean, we've got to be able to hit him over the head for something. Who can we blame for this problem? Jesus says, it's not about blaming them. He says, verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now Jesus calls you and I to follow. Let me turn you to one more passage before I close. Matthew chapter 5, verses that are well known to you. Jesus said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Today, you and I are the light of the world. Today, his church and you and I individually are called to be the light of the world. This is what it means to know Jesus. This is what it means to know eternal life, that I follow him, that in the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might experience the resurrection from the dead. If you read the earlier verses in Philippians chapter 3, go back tonight perhaps or sometime tomorrow and read that. He says, therefore, because I've seen this glimpse of what I'm going to be like and how the Father's going to conform me into the image of Jesus, I count everything else as loss. Ministry, marriage, money, fame, all of this means nothing to me. Why? I want to be like him, to be conformed into his image. Matthew 5 verse 14, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. This is my challenge to you and to myself, first of all. I am the light of the world. I'm called to follow Jesus in the same way, interacting with sinners that way, interacting with people that religious people are trying to hold in bondage that way, setting them free, doing the works of the Father, saying, I don't condemn you, go sin no more. Teaching them discipleship, how to be set free from sin. I'd like to end with this. I have it on here and I'd like to read it. Most of you know of David Wilkerson, one of the men who was used most powerfully in this country. You probably heard of his story of how he was left Philadelphia and moved to New York, and God called him there. I want to tell you a little story about him before I read this. David Wilkerson, if I remember right, it's been a few years since I read his book, The Cross and the Switchblade, but he talks in that book, if I remember, right at the beginning of how his journey to New York came about. He had this habit of watching the news every evening on his television from 6 to 6:30. It was his habit. Nothing sinful. It's not like a wicked thing. It's just the news. What's going on in the world? He had this habit of just set aside that time to watch the news. And one day he felt the Lord saying, I want you to give that time to me, David. That's for me. I want you to give me that. I'm sure in David's mind there was well, what's so bad about it? You know, is there a verse in the Bible that says, you know how we try to justify what we do with, is there a verse in the Bible? Is it wrong to smoke cigarettes? You won't find that verse in the Bible. But if you want to follow Jesus in the fellowship of his sufferings, he will call you and he'll say, follow me, David. I know you're sitting here in front of the TV watching a good program. There's nothing wrong with it. But I'm going into the next room, into that quiet study. You want to come with me? He'll do that to you if you take it seriously. If you really want to be a disciple of Jesus, he'll call you every now and then to do something, to break those things that you enjoy so much, to give it up. And David says he decided he would. And it was during one of those times, and here he was, a pastor of a small church in Pennsylvania, I think in Philadelphia, and during one of those times, God allowed him to come across this news clipping of those young men, young boys, who had beaten a handicapped boy in New York, gangsters. And he says, David, I want you to go to New York. That's where his ministry began. Imagine if David Wilkerson died a few years ago, a year or two ago, had reached the end of his life and looked back on that time when it was a small choice. He could have justified it easily with saying, it's only half an hour, what's so wrong with it? But Jesus was saying, I'm going here, come follow me. And because David Wilkerson answered that call, I believe God was able to use him in a powerful way. And not just him. Paul says towards the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I have finished the race, I've run the race, finished the course, and now there awaits for me the crown of righteousness, and not just for me, but for all who have loved his appearing, who are looking forward to that day when we shall see him and we will be like him. If you're looking forward to that, there's a crown awaiting for you. Run hard after it, my dear friend, dear brother, dear sister. David Wilkerson was once honored in a service in his church in Times Square, New York, for I think 60 years of ministry. And I watched that service and it was moving. They honored him, and people, drug addicts, former homosexuals, people who caught in all kinds of sins were set free through David Wilkerson's ministry, the ministry of that church. Gave testimony after testimony, and pastors came and talked about how he'd inspire them. And at the end of it, he gets up to say a few words and he says, you know, praise God for 60 years of ministry. That's great. And then he says this. He says, he appreciates the outpouring of love. But he says, but folks, it's boiled down to one desire. One desire. This is an exact quote from him. It's more than wanting to be loved and appreciated or the cheers and praises of man. It's more than being comfortable and knowing that you're secure in your old age, you've got some retirement plan. That means nothing. It comes down to this one issue. I want to be like Jesus. And I wish you could see the passion in his life. An old man having served God for 60 years, and he would for longer yet. He says, I want to be like Jesus. Yeah, you can get up here and tell me about how I transform your life, but this is what drives me. I want to be like Jesus. I want to see his face. I want to be a reflection of who he is. Lord, when you said, seek my face, my heart said unto you, thy face, Lord, I will seek. That's the answer. He sat down. These are the men and women that are used by God, who make it their only goal, not to go here and there and go on this missions trip and take pictures and post them on Facebook about all the things I've done in my life. It's not about that. It's about, I want to see him. I want to be like him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to my heart again this evening. Pray that we'll have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church. Draw us after you, Lord Jesus. Draw us to your side. Call us, Lord, and we will follow. Give us grace, Lord, I pray. Help us to hear your voice, Lord Jesus, in the daily circumstances of our life. That if you leave a room, we leave a room. That if you walk out of something, we walk out with you. And if you stay somewhere, we stay with you. Call us, Lord. Beckon to us. Give us that call and we will follow. Give us grace. We will do so, Lord. Thank you that you promise us a life of overflowing, abundant joy, beginning on this earth and in all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.